And just a couple pages over, it begins on page 66 in the Bibles that are in your seats, or turn to it in your own Bible that you brought from home. And please read along as you hear this God's Word being read. Exodus 35, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word, eternally true. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the ark with its poles, and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it, the table with its poles and all its articles, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand that is for light with its accessories, lamps, and oil for the light, the altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, the curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the bronze basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard, and their ropes, the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests." Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary, are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability, and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Here ends our passage. Let us give thanks to the Lord for giving us His Word to guide and direct us. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and Father, we ask that by Your Spirit that You would enliven our hearts and minds, that You would grant us understanding, that You would cause our souls from hearing and receiving this message to be good soil, producing 100-fold from hearing Your Word and by Your Spirit acting upon it. Jesus, preached to us by this, Your Word given through the prophet Moses. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. At one point in our lives, Betsy and I were in a church, and we loved our pastor. Not that this was unusual, but he was an easy pastor to love. And I remember after one sermon, us saying to one another, "Boy, that was a great first point." But after that second point and third point, I kind of lost what the first point was. What was that first point? I don't know. I don't know either. And that's something I keep in my mind, believe it or not, as I give sermons. There is sometimes effectiveness in brevity. Oftentimes there's more effectiveness in brevity than in speaking about something for a long, long time. And you are probably in disbelief now that I keep that in my mind as I prepare and deliver God's Word for you each week. But I was very tempted this Friday at about 1:30 to stand before you this morning and say, God desires for you to not live your life around yourself. God's desire for the Christian is to live his or her life around God and around God's church, and to sit down. That's the message. If you want to tune out now, if you've got that, you may, because the rest is scriptural proof for that message. We're here for God's sake on this earth. God is not here for our sake. Now, having said that, let me qualify it, and let me comfort you with God's care for you. I want to list for you a number of truths that we know to be the case from even here in this passage, which is a pre-giving of the gospel message, which communicates to us very clearly that God cares for us intimately and greatly. First truth, and these truths are listed in your introduction. You'll have a lot of writing to do. If you'd like to write in blanks, just keep your pencil in hand here, because we're going to go through these quickly. In the gospel, we can summarize the gospel by saying, God gave his life for you. God cares for you. We know this because of the gospel message, which says to us that God gave his life for you. So important, so valuable were you to him that he came to this earth, he left heaven to give his life for you, to die for you. Also in the gospel, we find out that God first loved you. Before you ever loved him, when you were unsightly, when you were vile in your sin, before your salvation came to you, God loved you before the foundation of the world. He named you. We talked this morning about the Lamb's Book of Life. God decreed before the foundation of the world that he would love you and show his care to you. And he did that, and he proved it to us by sending Jesus to die for you. And in addition to that, after Jesus died for you and was raised, God sent his Spirit. We see that at Pentecost, God sent his Spirit in order that you, now having faith, have taken hold of the salvation that God decreed for you before the foundation of the world, the salvation that Jesus came and died for you for. So God first loved you. Before you were born, God had his loving intent set upon you. Thirdly, God considered your salvation, that's your blank, God considered your salvation to be of such great worth that he was willing to be humiliated. Your salvation, which was of such great worth to the Lord, that he left heaven to be humiliated to obtain it for you. Next, in the gospel, there is no doubt that God loves and cares for you. That's our summary statement. So we are saying here this morning that the gospel leaves no doubt that God loves and cares for you. However, after having said this, after having realized this, God and the universe are not centered around you. Because God loves and cares for you more than your spouse loves and cares for you, more than your parents have loved and cared for you, more than you yourself love and care for yourself. Despite this fact that God is greater in all these aspects and his love and care for you, it does not mean that the universe is centered around you or that God is centered around you. Now, God cares for you. He's not let anything come to you, good or difficult, apart from his loving care and sovereign direction. But he is not centered around you. And God wants us to know that. He wants us to know that contrary to the more selfish aspects of American truisms, which say, be self-fulfilled. Do that which is to your greatest advantage. My dad had a classmate in dental school whose name was Bob Ringer. And Bob Ringer went on to write Looking Out for Number One. Is that right? Is that the name of that book? Late 70s? The turtle on the front? That's been a while, isn't it? It was like the bestseller in the 1970s. Looking out for number one. Looking out for yourself. That's something we struggle with in our culture. And when you go in many, many churches, the churches will be designed, the worship service will be designed, not around God and giving glory and honor to him, but around us. Many churches have taken this in. This aspect in American culture which says life is about you and you being fulfilled, your needs being met. And the gospel sometimes, oftentimes, is presented as God will help you. Receive Jesus and your life will be better. And when I went to college, I believed this. And I thought, I've seen some success in some things up to this point. Now I'm really going to walk with God and it's going to be all the same. Plus, God's really going to help me. God would be that extra oomph that would enable me to see more success than I had seen in the past. It was a very me-centered theology. It's the basis of what's known in America as prosperity gospel. God is there to make your life better. And you should use God, it's not put in these terms, you should use God for your benefit. But we find here in this passage that it's not that way. The gospel is that God loves and cares for you more than anybody or yourself has ever loved and cared for you. And the gospel is also that the universe does not center around you. That may sound funny, but that's good news. Well, if the universe centered itself around what I liked and what I did, it would be a bad universe. And the same is probably true for you as well. It's good news that we're not as important as we think we are. In this passage, God gives us 2 points in His law to remind us to serve in front of us day after day, week after week, that remind us that the universe does not center around us, that God is not there saying, oh, what can I do to help His life be better? And I've qualified that. But there are 2 points of His law that assure this, and those are your 2 points this morning as you look in your outline. What has God put in our lives? What has He put in His Word, in His law for us, that remind us, serve as reminders to us, that He is central and not us? First of all, number one in your outline, first thing that He's put in His law that reminds us of this every week, your Sabbath observance. Your Sabbath observance. It's very interesting as we go through the book of Exodus, as we have gone through it here, and we are going to skip a big section here after this sermon. We'll probably only have one more sermon in the book of Exodus, because after this passage, we get into a whole section. If you look there in your Bibles, you'll see it's everything that Moses has revealed to us that the Lord instructed him to do in building the tabernacle, anointing oil, and this kind of table, and that kind of altar, which we've already preached through in terms of God giving instructions to Moses. What we see in chapters 36 through to almost the very end of the book of Exodus is God's people enacting these instructions. So, we've heard already about build the table for the bread of presence in this way. And we've heard this preached, and now what we see is the people built the table and for the bread of presence in this way. And so we're going to skip over that and go to the end. But one interesting thing is true as we look at the structure of the book of Exodus. After God gives Moses the instructions about how to build the tabernacle and all the articles for the tabernacle and the garments for the priests and priestly service and all that kind of thing. After He gives all that instruction, which follows the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, after He gives all that instruction, it ends in chapter 30, He gives Sabbath observance instruction. He reiterates that for God's people. He says, now remember, I know I already gave it to you in the Ten Commandments, But remember this again. Your observance of the Sabbath is a sign that you are my people. And then after that, what happens? Golden calf, chapter 31. Chapter 32 and 33, it's Moses having to serve again as mediator before God's people because they've broken covenant with God, as was demonstrated by Moses in the smashing of the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. And so we have this giving of the law, and then we have Sabbath observance, and then we have breaking of the covenant, and then guess what we have again? Sabbath observance. It's almost as if God is saying, okay, you blew it. You broke covenant with me. Moses has stepped up once more to mediate between me and you. And okay, I will go with you. My presence will be with you on into the promised land. Now, let's start over. Remember the Sabbath. God gives us Sabbath observance to remind us, one of many reasons, to remind us that life is not about us. Obeying the Sabbath reminds us of a number of things. You have an A through E in your outline. We'll go through this fairly quickly. Your Sabbath observance reminds you of God's kindness in redeeming you into the church. God ties to Sabbath observance, as we get into the book of Deuteronomy, that it was to remind God's people that God had given them rest from their hard labor in Egypt. God's people who received this word in the book of Exodus had been in slavery, literally, hard labor. And God says, take the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and rest. The word Sabbath means ceasing. Cease unto me. And contemplate on this day of rest how you had no days of rest when you were in Egypt in slavery. Now in the New Testament we're told that we had no rest, and we look back on our lives before we came to faith in Jesus and we say, my soul had no rest before God until God broke into my life, until He redeemed me, until He gave me life out of my slavery to sin. And God uses the Sabbath day, this day, the Lord's day, in that way in our lives today. A day of physical rest to remind us all the day long of the rest He has given us in Christ. The rest from our hard labor of thinking that we might somehow please God by all the good things we're doing. And there's no rest in that because we do bad things. So the Sabbath reminds us of God's kindness in redeeming us into the church, in buying us into the church through the price of the blood of His Son. Secondly, the B point. Obeying the Sabbath reminds us that God will give us final and complete rest. There's a future aspect to this day. We rest on this day, and we know that we are still tired. It helps us to go into the week stronger and renewed in our souls, in our spirits, in our bodies. But yet it is not complete rest. But as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, that a complete rest is coming when Jesus comes back, when He takes us unto Himself, that He will give us final and complete rest where we will cease completely from our labors. Be continually in a state of being renewed. So obeying the Sabbath reminds us of this. Thirdly, obeying the Sabbath reminds us that God, our King, takes care, that's your blank, takes care of us, even though we don't work on this day. God used His giving of manna to His people. We read about that. Larry read it for us in Exodus chapter 16. He said, okay, gather manna each day and don't save it till the next day or it's going to get rotten and it'll have maggots in it. And there were some people that tried that, and sure enough, it got rotten and it had maggots in it. But then God said, but on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much. And I will supernaturally take care of you so that you have enough to eat, so that you are renewed and strengthened, even on this day when you do not go out and gather manna. I will take care of you. And so God's people under Moses, every week, as they didn't go out and gather and work and light fires in their homes to bake and to take care of this new manna that had come in, this new quail that had come in, God said, bake it and take care of it and all that on that sixth day. But on the seventh day, rest. And that'll be a reminder to you that I care for you, that I take care of your needs without you working 7 days a week. And that takes trust in the Lord, doesn't it? There are some vocations that we have, especially where that takes trust. God says to the farmers, as he covers this topic in chapter 31-ish, he says, even in harvest and in times of planting, rest on this day. There's never a time, God says, where, okay, well, this is a special time of the year, ignore the Sabbath. God says, no, trust me. Farmers, you work 6 days and do all the work in 6 days, but rest on this day. Even when it seems like, oh, I gotta do stuff on this seventh day as well to keep up. Okay, this is a reminder that God, our King, takes care of us even though we don't work on this day. The world doesn't revolve around our work. It revolves around our King taking care of our needs. He arranges the universe so that our needs are met, even when we rest on this one day in seven. D, our Sabbath observance reminds us to honor and to give homage to the Lord. It's a reminder to us to come and to gather. We gather in sacred assembly, in worship on this day because we're not permitted to go out and work, so we gather and we worship on this day. And that's a reminder to us that I am not the center of the universe. We are not the center of the universe. God is. And so we lay aside everything and we say, God, so we're doing worship each week. You are the center of the universe. You are what makes things go as they go. And E, the Sabbath reminds us that our week, W-E-E-K, and by extension our life, centers around Him. God also required, in addition to the Sabbath each week, people taking time off from work on this day, He required of at least all the men in Israel to come 3 times a year to 3 special festivals, to come down to Jerusalem and to celebrate. And these were extensions. These were longer Sabbaths we have record of in Scripture. And it reminds us that life does not center around us, but around Him. When He calls us to worship Him, whether it be one day in seven, or whether, like for the Old Testament Israelites, whether it requires us 8 days to come and worship, plus the travel days to get there, on each side of those 8 days, or however long the festival was, that God would take care of us. And the priority is not us and our worries and our concerns, but the priority is Him. We drop everything and we go. We respond to Him in worship. So God today gives us in the church His day, the Lord's day, and we read about it in Acts 16, and I believe 1 Corinthians 13 is the passage where we gather the first day of the week as believers, and we are reminded through this day that He is the center of all things and not us. But He also puts something in His law in addition to Sabbath observance to remind us that we are not the center of all things. And that is this, number 2 in your outlines, your giving you're giving to His church. And that's the bulk of this passage that we've heard read this morning. That we are to prioritize the things of Him. Each church member, we can read about in the New Testament as well as in this passage. In this passage we read about that there were some people who could sew and could make linen. There were some people who had gifts of gold and silver and acacia wood or olive oil or spices. God had prescribed all these things to make the things of the tabernacle, the things of the tents of meeting. And then He turns to His people and says, guess what? I'm not going to pop these things out of the air. You people have these things. And you've been gifted in these ways. You either have these things in your possession now, or you have these abilities and these skills that I have given you. And you are going to bring about this tabernacle. So Bezalel and others, and people from all over Israel, men and women, come and they give their gifts or they give their abilities so that God might be rightly worshipped in Israel. And it's no different in the New Testament church, except it's expanded in the sense of here we have a couple of people that are named specifically, Oholiab and Bezalel, that are given in special measure the Spirit of God to do these things of great craft and skill, building these tables and these lampstands that we've seen described before, which were ornate. God places His Spirit in special measure upon them to do the work of the tabernacle. But we find out in the New Testament at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that God spills out His Spirit in great measure, not just upon a few, but upon all. Not just upon priests and prophets and kings, like in the Old Testament, upon craftsmen designed for a special purpose of building the tabernacle, but God gifts everybody in the church with His Spirit to bring and exercise gifts to the church. And so we find out in places like 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, that God gifts people in the church by His Spirit, giving them abilities and skills by His Spirit, by His sovereign directing of that person's life, things that they can come to the church with and contribute. Some, it's actual financial giving, and all of us give a tenth of what we have or more in obedience to Him. But there are other things that God gifts us with, spiritual gifts, different things that we're able to do, craftsmanship, abilities, knowledge, that we can come to the church with and give to the church for the building of it, that it might be built up. For some of you, it's a gift of encouragement. And you speak to others that they're encouraged, that they're built up, that the church is strengthened through this person being encouraged. We're not building a physical tabernacle. We're building a spiritual temple of the Lord, we're told in the New Testament. For some of you, it's a gift of teaching, or a gift of being able to help and being quick to help people. For some, it's a gift of service. Peter in 1 Peter 4 describes all the gifting that God's Spirit does in terms of either a gift of word or a gift of service. And there are various gifts within these categories. But that each person, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, is gifted by the Spirit of God to build up the church. So that means all of you, each person here who has had God's Spirit work in them to bring them salvation, has giftedness that God calls you to bring to the church, that the church might be built up. Just as this tabernacle was built up, and as people came and they gave generously that it might be built up, God says that is just a form, just a shadow of what I will do in the church. with giving people spiritual gifts and abilities by which the church might be built up. So as we follow our outline here, each church member has different abilities to contribute as a gift to Jesus for the building up of His church. Each church member has different abilities given to him or to her for the building up of His church. And the example certainly that we have here in Exodus 36 is that we're to give of our abilities to the church generously. So much so that the leaders of the church can say to you, stop. You've served so well here, and we know that you're willing, but we have enough. Whether that's a gift of helping, of service, or of teaching in some way or another. And we look in chapter 36, verses 6 and 7. The people gave so much freewill offerings to the church, invited to do so, and doing so presumably with great joy, that the Lord had called them, not just ordained that the temple would come into existence and snapped his finger and that was it, but that he had enlisted them as his people to build up this great and glorious place where God's presence itself would dwell. God's presence itself dwells in our midst as the church. And God says, but I enlist you. I want your gifts and abilities that I have given to you to be employed in the church, that it is built up. What we're to see here in the attitude of the people who give more than they need to give is that the Christians' first group of allegiance, so to speak, the Christians' primary allegiance is to the church. That's a blank for you. First group of allegiance is the church. There are many other things that could be first in our allegiance in this world. It could be, and you can fill in this blank with whatever is hardest for you. It could be to your team, to your co-workers. This is under it is not one's, and then the number one. There are many things that could take allegiance before the church. When the church has a need, our priority should be as the priority of this people. You know, that gold really helps my house look better. That gold really helps me look better as it's an earring or whatever, adorning me, or a ring of some kind. But you know what? My priority is not adorning me. My priority is making the chief place of God's presence more beautiful. So God's people under Moses said, I'll give this ring. I'll give this earring. I'll give this cloth. I'll give this olive oil. I'll give these precious spices to the Lord. Because that's my first priority. Because I'm not the center of the universe to be adorned. He is the center of the universe. And so in some way, shape, or form, I want to adorn Him through my gifts, through my abilities, through my possessions. So it's not one's co-workers or one's this or one's that or one's job or one's possessions. Neither is it one's family. That's your number two. And I mention this specifically because there's a movement out there right now that's amongst our own in Presbyterianism and within Reformed people, and it gets called different things, but it has a mixed up sense of priority, and it places the family first. And that the father is the patriarchal head of the home as it goes, and that the church, which is true, but that it's above and beyond the church. And that everything centers around the family. And there's some good reasoning, but it's warped and perverted that comes from Scripture. That God has made the husband the head of the wife, and the parents the head of the kids, and instituted the family as a primary social institution, And that's all true. But where it gets perverted or twisted is when that arises to be above the body of Christ, the church. And we don't see that attitude in this passage. We don't see the parents saying, well, we could really use this. We have a family. They say, oh, the church, the tabernacle needs this. Let us give. And the parents' role is to help the children have this attitude as well. What can I give to Christ and His body that it might be bigger and grander, that Christ might be glorified? The church is not an aid to help the parents in the raising of their kids primarily. It does that. But the church is not underneath the family. Did I say that right? Yeah, I said that right. So in the home, it is not proper for us to say, well, the church fits a little role in my family's life. It helps us out. All that is taking the me-centered universe and turning it into a family-centered universe, isn't it? Rather, we're to, as fathers and mothers of our children, help them to understand that we as a family are placed together as a family that we might encourage one another to serve His church, His body. Because Christ died for His body, the church. That's what's named. And within the church, there are families, yes. But the Father is not mediator of His family. Christ is the mediator of all His family. Christ does not surrender His role as mediator, nor do we take it from Him with a heavy view of the Father's mediatorship over the family. So in our families, it's not the church aiding families as the primary institution. It's families aiding the church as the primary institution that Christ has died for. And we see that in this passage. And there's great rebuke in Scripture for those who place family before the church. Remember Eli. Eli knows and hears that his sons are sleeping in immorality with the women that are at the gate at the front of the tabernacle. And he hears about this and he does nothing about it. Eli is a priest in the house of God in 1 Samuel 2 and 3 and 4. And God sends a prophet to Eli and says, Eli, you have placed your family and your sons above me. And here is a sign to you of the judgment that has come to you because of this. Your own two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day. And sure enough, they do. And as a further sign that this is an evil thing in God's house, we read that one Eli, God says, has honored his sons above the Lord. And then God says, if you're a fan of Chariots of Fire, you know that Jackson Schultz hands a slip of paper to Eric Little before that race. And it says, he who honors me, I will honor. And it comes from this passage where God is rebuking Eli because Eli has not honored the Lord above his children who were a cause of God being defamed. King Asa is applauded in 2 Kings chapter 15, 1 Kings chapter 15, because he deposes his own mother, grandmother, because she has set up an Asherah pole publicly in Israel. She has led the people in idolatry, and he takes the throne, and unlike his father before him, who did nothing about his mother leading the people in idolatry, Asa is proclaimed as good because he dethrones his grandmother from her position as queen mother for her idolatry. Jesus continues this theme. If this sounds harsh to you, Jesus is even more harsh. In Matthew 19:29, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Or in Matthew 10:37, Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now this is all qualified. Fathers are commanded to love their children. Mothers are commanded to love their children. Children are commanded to honor their father and mother. But Jesus says, if push comes to shove, and your wife tells you to curse God and die, like Job's wife told him, you say, no, I honor the Lord above any family member. If my parents say, I will disown you if you follow Christ, we say, who am I to follow the commands of men above the commands of God? If it means me losing my mother and father in a practical sense, if it means that my wife and my children shun me because I follow Christ, Jesus says, you be shunned. Your priority is not your family first when push comes to shove, but it is me in my kingdom. And that's the priority we see gladly, and usually in our own needs. And we ask the question, what can the church do for me? And so it's easy for us to go into a church and say, what does this church offer to me? Does this have the best buffet that I can pick from? You know, does this have the best, you know, it's easy for me to talk about this because we don't have anything. You know, and so I answer questions and people come in and you people are to be commended on this. I answer questions. Do you have a youth group? And I say, no, we don't. Do you know when you're going to have one soon? And I say, I can't say that we will. And I see that them get crestfallen, and I know in my mind, I say, I'm never going to see this person again. And I would love to see them again, but we don't have the buffet. We don't have everything for everybody. But you folks, to commend you, you have not said the church is about me. You said, I'm about the church. What can I do? Boy, wow, this is a church planning situation. It's an opportunity for me to serve, to contribute, to bring my gifts. So you're to be commended to this. And God indeed redirects us against our sin nature by His Spirit's work, renewing our minds to say, I am here, here's your next blank, I am here for the church. I'm here for the church. God says, bring your purple cloth, bring your purple yarn. I've got some. I can bring it. Hey, here it is. Let me know when you've got too much. And we ask the question instead, what can I give? What can I give? The church is not about giving to me. The church is not about meeting my needs. I am about meeting the needs of the church. I am about the church, for it is the body of Christ. And God is at the center of the universe, not me. Therefore, His body is at the center of my life, not the other way around. Conclusion. Okay. If you've tuned out, you can tune back in. We're back to the introduction. Life is not about me. That's your conclusion. Life is not about me. That's what the Sabbath teaches us. That's what this giving to the tabernacle teaches us. The giving, our giving to the church with the abilities that the Lord has given us, with the things the Lord has given us. Life is not about me. Life is about God. Put another way, your life is not about your life. Your life is about Him. Your Sabbath observance and God's using you in the church to build up His church remind you of this fact. Don't try to have God fit into your plans. Look at Scripture and see what His plans are and fit in to those. Surround your life, your possessions, your abilities around those things, and there will be great joy in the giving. Let us pray. Father, this message comes right against our sin natures, and we love our sin natures. There's such a big part of us that wants life to be centered around me. But you relieve us of that. And you tell us in your word and in this passage that life is bigger than that. That we are but a small part, but yet a significant and valuable part of your kingdom, of your body, of your church, whose purpose is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. So cause us to be reminded as we are living in the promised land of your church, as we stop on this your day, remind us that we are not the center, but you are. Remind us that you have done great things for us. And by your Spirit, renew our minds that we would ask the question, what can I do to bring glory and fame to you, our God? Lord, we need your Spirit for this to happen, because it is not of our nature. We ask that you, by your great power, would accomplish this and encourage us by this, because you have included us as those whom you desire to bring glory to you through the giving of our gifts and through our worship to you each week. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.